Good morning, good evening, everyone. Habits. If you make your way to your seats, I want to welcome you here this evening as we gather together as a church. Someone asked me earlier, do we gather to celebrate Good Friday? And it's a really good question. And as I was even in reflecting on answering that question, this is very much like Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, observing the effects of death and the sin of the world and being grieved. So there is a way in which we grieve, where we are solemn in heart, mourning because of the death that Christ had to endure. Held in tension with that is worship. And held in tension with that is this anticipation and this understanding of the purpose of Christ's death, that he died for us and accomplished life for us. And so we hold those things in tension. So do we celebrate or do we mourn? Yes. Right? I was reflecting on John 13. In John 13, we're given the account of the Last Supper. Jesus gathers his disciples and shares in the table. We're going to be sharing in the table here later in our service. And as he shared in that table with them, there were multiple things going on there. He was anticipating his own death. He was inaugurating the table, inaugurating this covenant meal, and anticipating what that would mean for us. He was he served the disciples by washing their feet and understanding his great act of service that would be displayed on the cross later that night. And he was about to be betrayed. Judas was there with him. And there is this profound reality of sin and death and persecution and suffering right there in the room. And I think that we often overlook Judas's presence there and the profound impact that would have had on Christ as he contemplated that. We are gathered to celebrate together. As I said, we're and mourn together. And as we do that, we're going to share in communion. Just a note to you, there are tables on either side here. So when it comes to that portion of the service, you may want to identify which will be more convenient for you. And then I'll give more instructions at that time. So let's stand together. And the Smiths will read for us our call to worship passage.
John 19:13-18. Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." So they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him."
Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he then handed him over to them to be crucified. They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to a place called the Place of the Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between.
That phrase, Kyrie eleison, means Lord of mercy. And He is the Lord of mercy, and He delights to forgive. Moses, in Hebrews chapter 9, we're told that Moses took blood from the bulls and the goats, and he used that blood to sprinkle the scroll itself that was there, the tabernacle. He used it to sprinkle all of the utensils in the tabernacle and even the people who were there. And as he did this, he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And it's here as we look at the scripture this evening from Hebrews chapter 9, we pick up at verse 22 and we read, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, not to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself up again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all, at the culmination of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as the people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him." Amen. The temple was a picture. It was a shadow. It was a type. And every year when Moses went in and sprinkled it with the blood of atonement, it looked forward to the real thing. This genuine article in heaven. And when Christ came, he came as this sacrificial lamb, this one who would take his blood, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. And with that blood, he would enter in not to a copy of the temple, not to sprinkle it upon the things that gave a shadow, but rather to sprinkle it upon or to present it to the Father himself, to be in his very presence and to present his own self as the sacrifice. And that's what makes it a once and for all sacrifice, because it was the Lord himself who gave himself for us. Jesus accomplished our redemption with his once for all sacrifice, having presented it to God directly and not by representation of types. And having accomplished this work, he will return for all who eagerly await him. That is to say, all who believe on him. When we celebrate this table together, we're reminded of Moses' statement, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded for you." And this is what Jesus says when he presents this table to his disciples as they share in the cup. "This is the blood of the covenant given for you." We celebrate the table together. In doing so, we proclaim his death, and we will do this until he comes. In other words, this celebration is one way in which we eagerly express waiting, where we wait for him eagerly. We anticipate his coming. We celebrate this as those who have trusted in Christ. Because his blood is applied to those who eagerly await him, this table must be reserved for those who eagerly await him. In other words, this means that you must have believed on him and that you are believing him. You believe on him by believing that he did in fact apply his blood to you. You believe on him by entrusting your soul, recognizing its sinfulness and desperate need. You believe on him, believing that he took that blood and sprinkled you with it. And you believe him by obeying him. So if you have believed on him and you are believing him, then this table is for you. If you are unsure whether you have believed on him or if you have not, listen, this is something you can do now. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the redemption of your soul. But if you haven't believed on him, then certainly seek someone out to get help. This is a matter of your eternal life. And if you have not or are not obeying him, then repent. Confess your sin. Now, he's waiting. Confess your sin and receive the forgiveness that this table represents. If you're not in a position and ready to confess your sin, then let the table go, but seek help. Get help. So in a moment, I'm going to dismiss you, and I would encourage you, if this table is for you, if these things apply to you, then you can go to one of these tables and take the cup and return to your seat. We'll take a few moments of contemplation and quiet, and then I'll lead us in sharing in the table together. So you can stand and go now if this applies to you. Jesus took bread and he broke it. And in breaking that bread, it was intended to represent a body, his body, that would be broken for us. That bread is something that we see, we feel, we taste, just as Jesus came in a very real body and lived a very real life. His life, not just his death is essential for us, but his life is essential for us. Apart from his life, his death would have no meaning. He must have lived his life for us, not only to make him blameless, but to live righteously for us. And so when we take this bread, we recognize that there was a man, a body, who lived and who fulfilled the law and then was broken and died for us. Let's pray together and then we'll take this cup. Father, we thank you for this gift of life. You are the bread of life come down from heaven. And Lord, as the bread of life, you were broken for us. Oh, Lord Jesus, help us as we contemplate this to remember this and to remember the covenant that we have with you, and remember that because of this life lived for us, righteousness can be credited to us. Lord, as we take this bread, may we celebrate that in Jesus' name. Let's eat. After they had eaten the bread, he took the cup. And it was in this context in which he said, "This is the blood of the covenant shed for you." Every covenant is ratified by blood, because sin is forgiven in blood. And so it was essential that there be blood. But the blood needed to be of a nature far superior to the blood of a bull or a goat. It needed to be perfect blood. It needed to be man's blood. And it was. It was man's blood, and it was perfect blood, and it was powerful blood. And it's through this blood that we have redemption. And it's through this blood that we have life. And it's through this blood that you and I have been made to be children of God, brought into the covenant. It is ratified by the blood that you and I belong to Him. We are His people, and He is our God. And this is what we remember when we drink this cup together. Let me pray, and then we'll drink. Father, we again thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to pour out His blood for us. Blood shed to ratify the covenant of life for us. Oh Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have cleansed us in this blood. You've plunged us in it and have washed us with it. Oh Lord, help us to be filled with gratitude and at the same time remembering our sin, be filled with mourning over our sin. And as we anticipate Sunday and the resurrection, Lord, may you prepare our hearts for that great celebration of life demonstrated by a life raised from the dead. Lord, as we drink now, remind us of all of this together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink. We'll have ushers come and collect the cups. In the meantime, let's stand and continue worshiping together. It's appropriate before we go into the message that having been called into worship, having reflected upon our need of a Savior, and having sung of the assurance that we have due to the cross, that we enter into prayer, that we go before the Lord and beseech Him. And so let's do that. Join with me as I pray. Father, we thank You again for this evening. Lord, we thank You for the power of the cross. Lord, we thank You that this emblem of death, not just an emblem of death, but an emblem of execution, an emblem of subservience and torture. And Lord, this symbol, this emblem stands above it all for us. Because at the cross and on the cross, You poured out Your mercy and Your love upon us by pouring out Your wrath upon Your Son. What an amazing testimony of Your mercy and of Your love. Lord, we're so grateful. Lord, I thank You for all who are with us here, and I thank You for gathering us as Your church and allowing us to celebrate. Lord, we want to lift up those who aren't here and were unable to attend. Lord, would You put Your hand upon them? Lord, we know that many are traveling and celebrating with family. Would You put Your hand upon them, Lord, remind them of these things? Thank You for anyone who is visiting with us, and may the warmth of Christ overwhelm them. And may they know that we belong to You by our love for one another and by our love for them. Lord, we want to pray for those who are suffering in our midst. We want to think especially as the McIntyre family, as they grieve the loss of Lois, and as they have gathered even this evening to meet with family, and as they will gather tomorrow to celebrate her life and to grieve together. Lord, we lift them up to You and ask for the comfort of Christ to them. And Lord, may the cross stand above it all for them. Lord, we pray for all of those who are suffering and who are persecuted around the world. We know that You were persecuted and You suffered for us, and we thank You. And Father, in all of this, we ask for contentment. We ask for a heart of gratitude. Would You give us joy as we contemplate these things? And Lord, we know that You can, You will, and one day You will culminate and complete it all. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 5, we're going to take a few moments this evening to give some thought to what John has to say in these passages for us. We've looked at these passages previously. We're going to be looking at John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. But I just thought it good to come back here and contemplate something, a couple of things that perhaps would be helpful to us as we think about Christ's life and death. So John 5, 16 through 18, we read, "For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But He answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, because He was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God." I don't want to focus so much this evening on these statements that Jesus makes. I really want to focus on the persecution and death that this passage speaks of. Jesus suffered a life of persecution, and that persecution culminated in His death on Good Friday. And that's what we celebrate. But we're celebrating a culmination, a compounding and a bringing together, a coalescing of persecution and hatred and anger. And He did this for you. He did this for His people. He was persecuted for you. He died for you. And now you have the joy of being persecuted for Him. You have the joy of suffering for Him. So I want to look at this quickly in three different ways. I want to talk about the scope of His persecution, the breadth of it, if you will. So I've said already that He was persecuted in life. And again, in verse 16, it says, "For this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus." The tense used there is a tense to indicate an ongoing reality. It wasn't a one-time thing. He was being persecuted. And this persecution meant that he was being pursued. In fact, that word persecute literally means to pursue, or we might even think to hound someone. He was followed around. He was harassed. He was insulted. He was reviled. As you think about all of the various encounters in which the people rose up, or the Jews rose up in an attempt to kill him, or an attempt to trap him, or to insult him. They called him names, and they did this throughout his life. He was being persecuted in his life. Isaiah 53 looks to this and says he would be a man of sorrows. He would be overwhelmed by sorrow in his humanity. Why? Not only because of the sin, but because of this sin against him, this sin that he would experience in his life being brought to him, being sinned against by being persecuted. He was persecuted in life for you. And I think we need to remember, it is right that we focus on his death, but we must remember his life. And then secondly, he was persecuted in death. And as we read in verse 18, it says, "For this reason the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him." It was their intention to kill him. They were persecuting him, but it was their intention to kill him. Their hatred and their anger and all of those persecutions, as I said, culminated in the crucifixion. They pursued him to death. And they intended that death be brutal. They intended that death to be humiliating. They intended, the reason they wanted him crucified is for this reason. Now, it was, as we're told, to fulfill Scripture. But this was the most brutal, most humiliating form of death conceived of man by that time. And this is what they wanted for him. They hated him. And they pursued him to this end. But it wasn't that physical suffering on the cross that was the most profound. That's what they intended for him. But the physical pain and anguish that he experienced, though amazingly great, that wasn't the most profound. It wasn't the most painful, if you will. In fact, what is incomprehensible is that Jesus endured the wrath of God on the cross. He endured all of the wrath of God, the cup of wrath, as it's described, poured out on him. It was his spirit that endured the greatest suffering. As the scriptures say, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And in becoming sin on our behalf on that cross, he endured the incomprehensible suffering that you and I were due. So that's the scope of his persecution, but what about the reasons for his persecution? Why was he persecuted? What was the cause of it or the reason for it? Well, he was persecuted by sin. He was persecuted by sin. It was sin that persecuted him. What I mean is not his own sin. It was not his fault. The fault was in the people who were pursuing him. The fault was the sin of these people who were pursuing him. It was their sin. They pursued him in sinfulness and persecuted him. This reminds us that the angry reactions of men are never caused by the truth spoken or by the truth speaker. Though it may be true that truth speakers can be provocative, and Jesus often was provocative in what he said, yet a man's anger flows from him and is due to the sin in him. Jesus spoke truth to the people. Jesus lived truth to the people, and they hated it. We're told that the sinner hates light. They hate it because the light exposes their sin. They hate Jesus because Jesus came to expose their sin. Now, he came to deal with it, But you understand that the righteous person, that is the self-righteous person, the blind sinner doesn't see it that way. He was persecuted by sin. This idea that the angry reactions of men are never caused by truth or spoken by the truth really confronts a pragmatic Christian culture that we live in. There's a way in which we either overtly believe or subtly believe that if we say it right, it will be received well. Say it the right way. Speak the truth in love, we'll say. And if you say it the right way and speak the truth in the right way, then people receive it well. But do you understand the pridefulness of this? Actually, the arrogance of it. What we're really saying is that we can do it better than Jesus did. Jesus surely said it right. Jesus surely said it in love. And yet they persecuted him. And they did so because of sin. It was sin that persecuted him. But he was also persecuted for sin. He was persecuted by sin, but he was also persecuted for sin. Jesus intentionally did what was provocative. Jesus, as we talked about this last Sunday, Jesus healed on the Sabbath in more than one time. Why did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? Because it would incite the anger of the people. It would incite their sin. He did these provocative things in order to surface the sin. It's like heat bringing the dross to the surface, raising it up so that it can be seen. And in the end, his death was for the sin that he surfaced. It is gospel grace that we're made to see our sin. The religious leaders and the religious of today don't see their sin. At least not to the extent that they see their need for a Savior. Where they see their need for someone else. Someone perfect to stand in their stead for them. And because they do not see their need for a Savior, they do not see their need for the gospel of grace. But the Lord is gracious to us. He surfaces sin so that we can see it, so that we can own it, we can confess it, so that we can take it to a cross, because he was persecuted for it. Finally, I want to talk about the applications of his persecution, and I want to look at this quickly in two ways. The application of his persecution. So his persecution is first applied to you. His persecution is applied to you. His persecution was for you. He was persecuted for sin so that you would not need to be punished for sin. He was persecuted and endured all of this, as we're told, as the lamb who goes to the slaughter, but quietly. By the way, I want you to contemplate the amazing strength and power that it takes for a man who is perfect in his humanity, but in his deity, God and creator and sustainer of everyone and everything, to endure the persecution of the people that he created, and to endure it in silence. To endure it without fighting back. To endure it, be reviled, without lashing out. What power, what self-control does it take for that? By the way, that's the example that Christ holds out to us. When he says to us, listen, you too will be reviled, as we'll see. You too, but will you live in the strength of Christ when these things happen? And when will you too exercise a kind of Spirit-given power and self-control by allowing yourself to be insulted and allowing yourself to be persecuted and allowing yourself to be reviled and not lash out and endure quietly as Christ did? He was persecuted for you, and his persecution is applied to you. His persecution is a gift of grace. His persecution and that suffering that he endured is a gift of grace to you, whereby he took upon himself what belongs to you and endured it for you. We should be the ones persecuted in this way fully. We should be the ones who have had this anger and wrath of God actually culminate in death on our behalf. And by the way, for all who are not in Christ, for all who have not trusted on him, have not looked to him and believed on him, actually this is their end. The wrath of God will be poured out upon them for all of eternity, and it will take an eternity for that wrath to be, well, I guess it won't be satisfied, will it? Because when we sin against an infinite God, a God of perfection and a God who's incomprehensibly beyond all that we can imagine, what measure of justice could be exacted in order to fulfill or satisfy it? Listen, if you're here this evening and you don't know this Jesus, if you haven't entrusted your soul to him, he holds out salvation to you, but that salvation begins with a recognition of need. Saved from what? Saved from the wrath of God because of sin. Saved from the justice of God because it is right that he who is just and he who is righteous pour out his wrath upon those who have sinned against him. But the good news, that is the gospel, is that Jesus was persecuted for you, and his persecution is applied to you. That is, if you trust him. Your guilt was applied to him. Your guilt was applied to him so that his payment could be applied to you. There is this great double exchange that takes place on the cross. We've talked about the life of Christ. His life on the cross is the value and the credit of his righteousness is credited to you, while your sinfulness and guilt and shame are credited to him, so that you can be redeemed and saved. And this is what we contemplate on Good Friday. We remember that this is why he came. He came to die. He came to die. He did in one sense come to rise from the dead, and we anticipate that on Sunday, but the resurrection is actually a validation. It's an authentication. It authenticates and validates the cross and what Jesus did there. He came to die. So his persecution is applied to you, but his persecution also applies to you. His persecution applies to you. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake." We too will be persecuted as we follow in his steps and as we speak his truth. We will be persecuted if we will walk in his steps and speak his truth with courage and with conviction, with love. And this applies both outside and inside the church. The unbeliever hates the truth, hates Christ, and will hate you. Jesus says to his disciples, "Listen, they hated me. They're going to hate you." This ought not to surprise us. We don't hate them in return. We love our enemies and we pray for them and we plead for their souls that they might turn to Christ and find their hope in him. And we have an example of how this power of Christ and redemption and mercy is applied. We have it in Paul, who is a vile offender, as he describes himself, and a persecutor of the church and even a murderer who executed people for their faith in Christ. And yet this man was redeemed by Christ. This man was saved by him and his mercy applied to him. It can be applied to any who will turn to him and is. But it also applies within the church. The unbeliever hates the truth, hates Christ, and will hate you, but believers are still plagued by the flesh. And the flesh rebels against the truth. And you know what? Sometimes believers let their flesh dominate and are greatly upset when it is challenged. Listen, all of us are still plagued by sin, which means that there will be times when we'll need to hear someone speak truth to us. And sometimes when that truth is spoken to us, we don't like it. Obedience requires obedience. A mother knows this, right? A mother understands that for her child to brush his teeth is a good thing, but she must command him to do it, and he must obey, and sometimes he doesn't like it. She knows that she doesn't need to command him to eat the cake. We're confronted with many things that in our flesh we don't want to do. And obedience comes in. Obedience is an act of love. But due to our sinfulness in our flesh, we take this beauty of obedience, we take this beauty of submission, and through our flesh convert it to a tantrum. So it ought not to surprise us if we have courage, as we ought, to speak truth to our brother, truth to our sister in their sin, that sometimes they'll be upset and will be persecuted for it. These things apply to us in this way. But what a joy. It's amazing to me as I contemplate it when John and Peter are persecuted, they're beaten for their faith, and they leave this beating and walk out rejoicing together, looking at one another and say, "Can you believe it? We had the opportunity to be beaten for Christ, to suffer for Him." You know, this is a real struggle for us, isn't it? It is a real challenge for us to think of it this way. It is a real difficulty, but if we will meditate upon the cross, if we'll contemplate Good Friday, contemplate what Jesus did, that He was persecuted in His life, that culminated in His death, and that this was for you and applied to you, that is the only foundation for joy in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our being persecuted. The cross stands above it all. So I'm going to ask the music team to come forward here in just a moment, and we're going to sing "The Gospel Changes Everything." If we truly embrace this hope of Christ, if we truly embrace the gospel, understand it, it really does change everything. It changes our outlook, our attitude. It changes our mission, our purpose, and our value in this world. It changes everything. I hope that as you contemplate this evening and you look forward to Sunday, that you remember these things and that you take time to reflect upon Christ's death. Take time to reflect upon the cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We praise You again for this opportunity to gather as Your people and to hear from Your word about Your life and Your death. Lord, we're so grateful that You have given to us truths that we can lay hold of, that give us understanding of the world in which we live. Help us to make sense of the experiences that we have, but more importantly, that fill us with the opportunity for joy, knowing that we belong to You, and that we belong to You because You purchased us with Your blood on a cross. Lord, thank You. Thank You for purchasing us here. And again, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know You in this way. Father, would You convict them of their sin? Would You convict them of righteousness? Would You convict them of justice? And would they turn to You and repent? Would You open their eyes? For all of us, Lord, may we look to Sunday, to that celebration of life in the resurrection. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you take a moment and contemplate these things while our music team comes and prepares to lead us in a closing song, and they'll have a stand at that time.
Please stand with us.
For just a moment about the hours after Christ's death, but before his resurrection. Think about what was going through the disciples' minds. Think about the fear, the anguish, the worry, the questions, the doubt that would surely have been plaguing them. You know, you and I stand in a place where we don't have to go through that. We know the end of the story. We know what happens. Sunday is coming. So as you contemplate these things, I would encourage you to contemplate them well. Think on these things. Meditate upon them so that when Sunday comes, your hearts will be overflowing with joy thinking of this resurrection that we celebrate. Amen. Go in peace.